I really believe that what God has for us this morning is going to be incredible. I think it's going to be a gift for all of us. So grab your Bible, turn to the book of Acts. We're going to be in chapter 27. It's going to be on page 1036 if you grabbed one of the blue Bibles on your way in. Acts chapter 27. If you haven't been with us, we've been in the book of Acts for a while. The book of Acts is like the historical account of the spreading of God's church, the building of God's church in the first century. And the last half of the book of Acts follows a guy named Paul, who was the very first church planting missionary. He planted churches all over the known world, and God worked through him in mighty ways. And so it follows his story. Now, his story has gotten pretty difficult if you've been with us the last couple weeks. He's up in Macedonia and he's called to go down to Jerusalem. And so he follows the Spirit of God's leading down to Jerusalem, even though he knows it's not going to go very well. And it doesn't. Even though he's honoring God, even though he's doing everything he can to honor God and to honor people, he's worshiping in the temple and he gets dragged out of the temple. He gets beaten. He gets thrown into prison and he's there for 2 years. And while he's there, it seems like there's no fruit going on. It seems like the gospel isn't spreading. And I can't imagine what it was like to be Paul in that moment. The last like 15 years of your life, you've been the most prolific church planter, disciple maker ever. And then all of a sudden you're in prison for 2 years and it doesn't seem like anyone's coming to faith. He's been preaching to Felix. He's been preaching to Festus. He's been preaching to all these different people. And it just doesn't seem like anything's happening. He's just sitting there in prison. And then he finally gets to preach the gospel to Herod Agrippa and Bernice. And he preaches the gospel to them, gives it all that he has, and they don't come to follow Jesus. And that passage ends with this ominous phrase. Herod says this. He says, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." And you wonder, did Paul make a mistake when he appealed to Caesar? Like, should he not have done that? He could have been set free. What's going to happen now? And Luke picks up the story, chapter 27, verse 1. He says this, "And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy." Now that we haven't seen that "we" in a while. It's because Luke has rejoined the story. Luke has written the book of Acts, and he also wrote another book. Anybody know what it is? Darth Vader's favorite book? Luke, yes, he wrote Luke and he wrote Acts. And in this, in the book of Acts, he is a part of the story. He has been traveling with Paul for a while, but for the last 2 years, we think that he stayed in Palestine and gathered all the information about the book of Acts, right? The history of the early church, so he could write this book. But now he's joined Paul again. And it says, "They delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius." This would have been a part of the Roman army that would have been in Syria and Palestine and the Transjordan area. And it was a guy named Julius who was in charge. And embarking in a ship of adamantium, this is not the metal that was put on Wolverine's bones. This is a city up by Troas, a ship of adamantium, probably headed back home, which is about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea. Accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, we think that was probably a believer, fellow believer and compatriot of Paul. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. Now, Paul is a prisoner. He's a prisoner, and Julius sends him out to go be cared for by his friends. This is a big deal. This is a huge deal. We think that the reason they had such camaraderie is because Paul was a Roman citizen by birth, and we believe that Julius was a Roman citizen by birth. Now, I'm continually amazed at what scholars can put together, what historians can dig up and find in the tiny little details. Because this guy's name was Julius, this is a type of name that the Emperor Claudius had outlawed for anyone who wasn't a Roman citizen. So obviously he was a Roman citizen, and because his name is Julius, we think he was named because his dad or his grandfather was made a citizen of Rome during the reign of Julius Caesar or Augustus Caesar, his adopted son. And so because of this, because they were both born Roman citizens, which was a huge deal, it was a huge deal. He probably had some sort of kinship with Paul, some sort of familiarity. And so he allowed him to go be taken care of by his friends. Verse 4, it says, "And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus." That would have been the protection of Cyprus. In fact, will you grab that map for us, put the map up? The dark part, that's the ocean. and the gray part, that's the land, and the red stuff are words, okay? So just kind of follow along. So they started in Caesarea, and they went up to Sidon, and then they went up around Cyprus. The reason they went around Cyprus is because the wind was against them. They went under the lee of Cyprus. This is because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Sicilia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra and Lycia. Now, this is the reason Renaud gave me this passage to preach, because of all of these words. Now, what I found, though, is these words, many of them are Latin. They're Italian. And so if you like hold your hand up like this, they're easier to say. So Sicilia and Pamphylia. So you can do that, okay? Just know, as you're reading this, use your hand. It'll help you. Verse 6, the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. Here's what's going on. The ship that they were on of Adramantium, this was a ship that needed to be closer to the shore, okay? And so they sail closer to the shore on this ship, but now they're going to have to cross the gigantic Mediterranean Sea, and so they get on an Egyptian ship. This was probably the biggest ship on the ocean at the time. It was an Egyptian grain ship that would go from Alexandria, Egypt, all the way up and then over to Rome. And so they needed a bigger ship. So he put them on this ship. And it says, we sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And the wind did not allow us to go farther. We sailed under the lee of Crete of Salamone. That's another one of those, Salamone. Coasting along it with difficulty. We came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Now, this paragraph, there are so many things that Luke puts in here to let you know what was going on, that everything seemed to be against them, right? The winds were against us. We sailed slowly. We arrived with difficulty. The wind did not allow us to go further. We came to it with difficulty. Over and over, what we find is this journey, everything physically in nature seems to be against them. That's the experience. It begins to feel very ominous. Verse 9, since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over. Now the fast that he's talking about, this would have been the Day of Atonement when all the Israelites would come together, the Jewish people at the time would come together and they would fast for the Day of Atonement. And this was probably late October that they were traveling, which was this is an important date because come November 15th, no ships would sail on the Mediterranean Sea in the open sea because it was so dangerous. So because it was that date, things are beginning to go poorly, even more difficult than before. It was dangerous. Paul advised them, saying, hey, sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. Now, here's the thing. The owner of the ship had a lot of financial reasons to not listen to Paul. Because Rome, typically in the winter, would have some sort of grain shortage. And so the emperor paid people more to sail in late fall. And if something happened to their ship or the cargo, they would be repaid. So the owner of the ship has a financial means for saying, no, let's continue on. Hopefully we can get to Rome and get more money during this time period. In verse 12, it says, and because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, it was exposed to the elements and to the winds and the waves, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. There was a harbor there that was protected from the elements. And so that's what they were attempting to do in spite of the advice that Paul gave them. Verse 13, now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. So a wind from the south begins to blow gently. And they think, this is good news, because this is the exact type of wind we need to get over to Phoenix so that maybe we can winter there or possibly go on to Rome. But that gentle wind did not last. It says, but soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land. This would have been a hurricane force wind coming down the 7,000 foot peaks off of Crete onto the ocean, blowing the ship away, tossing the wind and the waves. And they said this, "And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along, running under the lee of a small island called Cauda. And we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat." They bring in the lifeboat. It would have been towed behind them by some sort of really strong line rope. They pulled it in, brought it up aboard the ship. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Now, because of the waves, now because of the wind, now because of the craziness of the storm, they're afraid that the ship's going to break apart. So they put these strong ropes underneath the ship and around it to tie it together to help it stay more secure. Then, fearing they would run aground on Syrtis, they lowered the gear. This would have been the mainsail. And thus, they were driven along. "Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo." This would have been their livelihood. This is the grain. This is the stuff they were bringing to make money by. So if they are dumping out the grain, you know this is a huge deal. They are afraid for their lives. "And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands." This would have been everything else that was not absolutely necessary to their survival. So they would have thrown out some anchors. They would have thrown out their own possessions. They would have thrown out anything on the ship they didn't absolutely need to keep the boat afloat. "And when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope, every drop of hope of our being saved was at last abandoned." Now, I don't know about you, but one of my greatest fears is to be alone in the ocean at night. There are these things called sharks. And I've seen shark movies, and they're terrifying, right? Now, the only thing worse than you know, seeing a shark come to attack you is not seeing a shark come to attack you. And that's what happens when you're alone in the ocean at night, right? Now get this. Like, for real, though. This is the reality that they're facing. Their ship is being torn apart. They have no means to be saved. All hope was lost. This is the reality they all believe that they're facing. That they are going to be, their ship's going to be torn apart. They're going to find themselves in the ocean, and they're not going to survive. Verse 21, "Then, since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them. And he said, 'Men, you should have listened to me and not set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss.'" This is not Paul telling them, "I told you so." This is Paul giving himself credibility so that they trust what he's saying now. He's saying, "Before, I knew what I was talking about, so listen to me now." He says, "Now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I've been told. But we must run aground on some island.'" Now, here's the deal. I get why Paul had faith. I get it. It's like Jesus when he was on the boat with his disciples and the wind and waves were going crazy and they were all freaking out and he was just taking a nap. Because Jesus knew the power of the Spirit of God mightily inside him that he could calm the wind and the waves, right? And Paul, when he came to faith in Jesus, it wasn't some evangelist that came to him and shared the gospel in some clever way. No, the resurrected Lord Jesus appeared before him. He fell to the ground and was blind, right? And then later on, when he's in prison, the resurrected Lord Jesus appears before him and says, "Paul, you've got to go to Rome. You've got to appear before Caesar. Don't worry." And then the night before, an angel of God appears before him. And just so you know, whenever you're reading the scriptures and an angel appears to a person, it's always a gigantic deal. The first thing they say every time is, "Do not be afraid." Because apparently, when angels appear to humans, they're terrified. So then an angelic being appears before Paul and says, "Hey, don't worry, you're going to go to Rome." So I get why Paul had faith. I get why he was trusting God. But I think about the owner of the ship. I think about the soldiers. I think one of them probably raised his hand and said, "Hey, Paul, when you said, you know, we're going to lose the ship, I watched Frozen, and when the ship goes over, like, you have to cover the painting of the parents. Like, Like, things aren't going to go well. Paul, what do you mean we're going to lose the ship, but we're going to be fine? Or even his compadres like Aristarchus or Luke. And what's interesting to me is when you read the accounts of Paul, when he's talking about a very similar situation in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says this, I was shipwrecked 3 times and spent a night and a day adrift at sea. And he goes on. That's it. No more detail. Nothing else. But Luke, when Luke's writing it, he's like, the winds were against us, the waves were against us, the sea was against us, the people were against us, and now the sky is dark. And now not just was that a big deal for navigating because you needed the stars to navigate, but in that day and age, the perception was the stars represented the divine beings, right? Represented, if you were Jewish, God and his angelic, cohorts, his divine beings, or if you were a Roman, that would have been the gods. And if the skies were darkened, it was like everything's against you and God's presence is not there. There is no help that is supernatural heading your way. All hope is lost. And I get it. I get Luke. I understand that predicament. I get that feeling of not having seen something miraculous, Jesus standing before me. That's never happened to me. That wasn't my experience. And I'm guessing most of us can relate more to Luke than we can relate to Paul. Even now, I think about our story. The fact that we're headed to Quincy, Illinois. And I think this place was not a place that Jennifer and I wanted to leave. We weren't looking to leave here. I mean, this community is incredible. The people that have become our family are incredible. Our jobs are amazing. We love this place. This is a place where people go on vacation. This is a place where people go to retire. Why would you want to leave here? And if we were to list out the top 10 places we wanted to go, Hawaii, San Diego, I've just been hoping God would call me to plant a church in Hawaii or San Diego where the weather is perfect all the time. I tell you, Quincy was not on the list. I found out the other day that sometimes it snows on Halloween. And you guys, I don't know if you guys know this, but snow is not bubbles that fall from the sky. I've been lied to for the last 8 years that's what snow is. It's not like that. It's cold. And today, this morning when you got up and you put on your coat because it was 70 degrees... Snow can't live in 70-degree weather, okay? Let me just tell you, you got a minus 40 degrees from that, and then snow can hang out on Halloween. I think the average temperature in December is 39 degrees. The average temperature in January is 35 degrees, and the average temperature in February is once again 39, and that's the high, okay? This wasn't a place we were hoping to go to one day. But the reason that we're going is because I believe that God laid it on our hearts. He impressed upon our hearts very, very firmly that this is what he was calling us to do. And then, because he's so gracious and good, he surrounded that with a number of divine coincidences. I mean, things that like only God could have orchestrated. Just numbers of things that happened that you're like, oh, this is God affirming his call. It's him affirming his call. But that was a month and a half ago. And since then, the waves of emotions in me have begun to heighten. And the winds have begun to strengthen. The sadness, the fear, and the people around us. The people feeling like they're being abandoned. And people that are frustrated and hurt and angry and... And like, that's what's all going on right now. There's storm right now. And there's fears. As the voice of God has seemed to have gotten quieter, it seems like the voice of the enemy has gotten louder. You can't do this. You'll never be a lead pastor. You'll never be able to lead this church. You'll never be able to lead this congregation. Their culture is so different from what you know. You've led young adults, but there's no way that you can lead a church of people of all ages. You can't do this. You can't do this without Renaud. And I tell you what, I have this odd relationship with Renaud where every once in a while I'll think, man, I've really learned everything I can from him. And then I'll go into a meeting with him there and he'll say something and I'll be like, nope. I mean, he's going to be taking me to school the rest of my life. I mean, for real. And then to feel like I'm going to do this like without him and without the other great men and women that are at this church surrounding me, all the wisdom, the gifts, and the talents, like, what am I doing? And the winds and the waves and the storm and the sky darkening, it's what it felt like. But then God reminded me. He reminded me of a gift that he gave me 8 years ago, a gift that I want to pass on to you tonight. 8 years ago, many of you know my story, but I was in California. I knew I'd been called to be a teaching pastor, but no one would give me the opportunity to teach or even work for a church or even volunteer for a church. And like I was scraping the bottoms of the barrel of despair. I was so hurt. I was so sad. I was so frustrated. I was so angry. And God said, look to Abraham. And so I was reading through the story of Abraham. And what Abraham did periodically throughout his life, whenever God would do something incredible, whenever he'd do something amazing, whenever he'd save him, whenever he would fulfill his promises, Abraham would do something. He would build an altar. And this wasn't an altar to sacrifice an animal on. This was like a pillar of rocks, a gigantic reminder, a physical reminder that God had been faithful to his promises. So that one day, 25 years, when he 25 years later, he didn't have a son, and his wife and he were past the childbearing, and yet God promised he would have a son, and he was fretting, and he was worried, and he didn't know what to do. He could look at those pillars that God was faithful, and God was faithful, and God saved me, and God took care of me here and here and here. Because what happens is when the winds and waves get higher, it's harder to see and cling to God's promises. And so in a journal entry, I said this. I said, I'm going, even though everything seems awful right now, I'm going to build a pillar of God's faithfulness. I'm going to build an altar. Because even though right now everything seems awful, I know one day, because God is faithful to his promises, one day I'm going to be able to look back on this journal entry and see how God has been faithful to what he said, even though it didn't feel like it at the time. And I think about the last 8 years as I was worshiping with all of us today, God was flooding my mind with all of these memories of all of the ways that he has been faithful, that we found a church called Mosaic. And they allowed me to be a part of this church, and they allowed me to be on staff. And then I got to teach for the first time at the young adult gathering 8 years ago. And we got to plant a church, and then all the pictures of all these men and these women who have come to faith, and all these men and these women who have gotten mature in their faith, these men and women who have been sent out all over the world sharing the gospel. And God was just reminding me of his faithfulness over and over and over and over and over again. I think oftentimes in our life, it's similar to the movies. Have you ever heard the phrase happily ever after? Yeah, it's rarely used. But happily ever after happens in the movies at the end of the movie when the couple has gotten together and they're going on their honeymoon, right? And it says, and they lived happily ever after. And I always think, well, it depends on where you stop the movie. Because had you stopped it earlier at that moment where they were separated and there was no way they would ever get together, right? It wouldn't have been happily ever after. Or if they stopped the movie 10 minutes later when they're in the carriage and they're having their first fight because Cinderella got up early and was cleaning the castle and Prince Charming got embarrassed because you don't do that. And he's like, my mom never cleaned it. She was like, well, I only had a stepmom and she was the worst. And so they just got this big fight, right? Not happily ever after. It depends on where you stop the movie, right? And what I think about Luke in the middle of the ocean, right, there's no land in sight. There's no sky, there's no star, there's no sun. And the waves are rising and the wind is strengthening and the storm is raging. If all we have is the moment, then our faith is determined by our circumstances. But God gives us the gift for us to know that he has been faithful time and time and time and time again. And when we build altars or pillars of God's faithfulness, it's so much easier to cling to the promises of God in the midst of the storm. And I'm so thankful for that gift. But the faithfulness of God is not always like we want it to be. It's not always like we hope it to be. It's not always that God's going to get you out of the storm and you're going to survive. I think about a guy named Lazarus, one of Jesus' closest friends. He was the brother of Mary and Martha. They were all so close to Jesus. They were really close friends. And he had been a part of Jesus' ministry and seen the things that he'd done, heard the way that he teached, the miracles that he performed. And one day Lazarus gets sick. And then he dies. And there's this song that was written. Some people call it the Lazarus song, and the chorus says, you came, I knew that you would come. It's written from the perspective of Lazarus. And I don't know what Lazarus was thinking. I don't know what he was feeling in those moments. We don't have it recorded in Scripture, but I imagine being the close friend of the God of the universe, whose heart is always for his people, his children. I imagine him knowing the miracles that Jesus could perform when he got sick on day one. He was like, it's okay. I'm friends with Jesus, and he's going to save me. He can heal me. I know. I've seen it happen before. And day two, when he got worse, he's like, it's okay. It's fine. I know. I'm friends with Jesus. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. He's going to take care of me. And day four, five, and six, when he's on his deathbed, and everyone's like, Lazarus, you're going to die. He's like, no. I'm friends with Jesus, and he loves me, and he's for me, and he's going to come, and he's going to save me. And then he dies, and 4 days later, when Jesus speaks the words into the tomb and his soul awakens to life, I can only imagine that Lazarus was like, I knew that you would come. I knew it because I know who you are, because I know that you're faithful, even when we're faithless, because you can't deny yourself. And I tell you what, at some point in time, men and women, every single one of us is going to be in the midst of the ocean. We're going to be in the midst of the storm. And all we're going to see is waves. All we're going to feel is wind. And the sky's going to be dark. And our hope is going to be dashed. And I want to be a man that is able to cling to the promises of God, even in the midst of the storm. As I look back on the ways that God was faithful, and he was faithful, and he was faithful, and he was faithful. And even if I die in the midst of the storm, I want to be able to say, when I open my eyes for the first time, and I no longer see in a mirror dimly, but I see face to face the lover of my soul, the fulfillment of all my desires, Jesus, my Lord, my Savior, and my friend, I want to be able to say, I knew that you would come. Even if I died, I knew you would resurrect me from the grave, and you'd wipe every tear from my eye, and you would lift me up and join me with you. And I tell you what, I love songs like It Is Well With My Soul. And I love getting to gather together as a community and singing those, because those songs are the most punk rock anthems ever that we sing in the face of the enemy. And we say, you can do what you will. You can make the waves rise. You can make the wind blow. You can take away all that I have, but I'm going to trust in God. Just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego on the cusp of the furnace, they said, our God will save us. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to worship you. And we say that to the enemy. Even if I die in my cancer, even if I lose my job, even if I lose my family, even if I'm not going to give in to the fear, because I know the character of my God, because I know whom I believed, and I'm convinced he's able to guard what I've entrusted him until that day, to live as Christ, to die as gain. You came, I knew that you would come. Jesus promised his last words on this planet, I will be with you, always, even to the end of the age, echoing what he says in Deuteronomy, I will never leave you or forsake you. That's the God we love. That's the God that we serve. He is faithful day in and day out, no matter the circumstances. And even when we die, he's going to raise us to new life, and we can have hope in that. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, you are incredible. Thank you so much that you are the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the King of kings, great and mighty and awesome, who spoke the universe into being. And thank you that you are the God who is intimately near to us. Thank you that you are the God who saves, that you are a God who is faithful yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Thank you that we can trust that you will raise us to new life, that you will come back and you will claim us as your own. But God, it's so hard to believe in the midst of the storm, so I pray that you would strengthen us. I pray that you teach us how to build altars, pillars of your faithfulness, I pray that you'd surround us with community that can help us, encourage, challenge, and inspire and strengthen us, comfort us when we need comfort. God, we want to believe, but we're so weak. So help us do more than we can do on our own by the power of your Spirit. And we ask these things in the most beautiful name ever uttered, Jesus.